1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles, toward the back of your New Testament, the book of 1 Peter. And we are in the fourth chapter of our study of this epistle written by the Apostle Peter, perhaps the most prominent and well-known of the followers of our Lord during his earthly ministry. 1 Peter is about suffering. It's written to Jewish believers who are experiencing trials and difficulties in their service for Jesus Christ. It's written to encourage them, to challenge them, to exhort them, so that they might manifest holiness and godliness of life in their service for Jesus Christ under the pressures that are brought to bear as we are faithful to him. Now, the world is always pushing in on us as believers, and there is always the pressure to compromise. While we usually use compromise in the theological context as negative, there are areas and realms where it is not wrong for us to compromise with the world as God's people. And in one sense, we do that all the time. For example, in the United States, we dress a certain way, within a broad generality here, and eat certain kinds of food. But if you go to another country like China, you find that generally they dress a little differently and eat a little different kind of food. We, in a sense, have conformed to our society and the part of the world in which we live, and that's not wrong. That's normal. This change has been seen even in our own country 100 years ago. The style of dress was a little different. Perhaps they ate a little different kinds of food and so on. Those kinds of compromise or conformity, if you will, to the world is not wrong. There are other areas of conforming to the world that are clearly wrong. The sexual moral standards set down by the world are often in direct conflict with the Scripture. And to be conformed to the world's practices and standards would be definitely wrong. In other areas like marriage and divorce and so on, it would be wrong to conform to what the world says because it's in conflict with what the Word of God says. There are matters that are less obvious and more subtle that we have to be careful about. Conformity in certain matters is acceptable. We meet on Sunday morning. The Scripture doesn't require it, as I would understand the Word of God. But in our particular society, that is a standard usually followed, and it fits well with people's schedule, and we've conformed. There are areas that we are in danger of conforming to the world which do undermine our biblical integrity. Peter is addressing one of those areas, I believe. In the Western world, we admire the rugged individualist. I was reading an article this past week and talking about the Western world's mentality of the rugged individualist. We admire that person who's made it on their own, who does it on their own, who doesn't have anybody else. We do biographies on them and become somewhat characteristic of our society, our part of the world. Now, we as Christians live in that kind of environment with that kind of emphasis. And we have to be careful that we don't become conformed to the rugged individualist mentality and be in conflict with Scripture. Sometimes we try to justify our individualism by an appeal to Scripture. And our appeal to Scripture is an appeal to certain Scriptures that do support what we're saying. For example, salvation is an individual matter. Salvation only occurs when an individual comes to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, repents from his sin, and believes in Christ. You cannot be saved as part of a group. Salvation is an individual matter. We emphasize the priesthood of the believer. and that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest before God. We have immediate and direct access into the presence of God and need no one to be an intermediary for us. There is no group of priests that stand between us and God. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can come with full confidence into the very throne room of God to receive grace from Him. And that's a biblical emphasis. However, if we don't put the biblical emphasis on the individual nature and aspects of our salvation in the broader context of overall Scripture and its teaching on our relationship to one another, then we will have conformed to the world. And the worst part of that is we will be proud in our conformity because we will be using certain scriptural passages to support it. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, Peter is bringing a strong emphasis on the responsibility that we have to one another as God's people. Three times in these verses, once in verse 8, he'll say, keep fervent in your love for one another. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Three times he stresses one another, one another, one another. Because as God's people, saved by His grace as individuals, we have been brought together in a relationship that binds us together as God's people and requires that we see ourselves not only in our individual identity before God, but in our corporate responsibility and involvement with one another as well. In verse 8, Peter has stressed the importance of love. In verse 10, he is going to stress the importance of serving, which is an essential aspect of true love. Now, the foundation for these instructions is found in verse 7. It's based upon the fact that the end of all things is at hand. And we as God's people are to live our lives with the recognition we are on the brink of the return of Jesus Christ. We are on the brink of the climax of history. And so are ready at any time for the appearing of our Lord and the giving of an account to Him of our service in this life. He gave two commands in verse 7 in light of the fact we are on the brink of the end of all things. The commands are very simple, be of sound judgment and be sober. No, they meant basically to keep a clear head and be alert. We're to be thinking clearly and alertly. I mean, this is no time for foggy thinking. We are on the brink of the return of the Lord. We must be ready and alert. Most important in our relationship to one another is we be a loving people. This would include being hospitable, as he talked about it in verse 9, and not complaining or grumbling about it. Verses 10 and 11, he moves to a discussion of the relationship that we are to have with one another in the matter of service and serving. Because God has gifted us as His people. And as those who have been given special gifts and abilities by God for the purpose of serving one another, it's of utmost importance that we be faithful as God's stewards in carrying out this responsibility. So spiritual gifts and the exercising of those gifts within the context of the church as the body of Christ is the emphasis in verses 10 and 11. A very crucial and important section, bringing a subject which is absolutely essential if we're to have a biblical and theologically correct perspective on our life and service for Jesus Christ in this world. We must see ourselves in the context of the relationships that God has established for us as members of the body of Christ. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He starts out this section by an emphasis on the individualness of the responsibility. The privilege that is ours as individual believers. So he says, as each one. And as we've talked about before, in the Greek language, when you want to put stress on something, you can just rearrange the word order. And the word translated as two words in English, each one, appears first in this verse. It receives a stress and an emphasis. Each one, every individual believer in Jesus Christ is in view here. Each individual person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior has been given a special gift from God to enable them to function in a way that pleases Him in His church. This is the same emphasis given by the Apostle Paul. There are several passages in the New Testament that stress spiritual gifts. The main ones, and the ones we'll be referring to, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. So they're easy to remember, two chapter 12s and two chapter 4s. Romans chapter 12, 1 Peter chapter 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. Come back to Romans chapter 12. And you may want to leave a marker if you have four markers in your Bible in these chapters as we go through them, because we'll be jumping back as time permits to these passages from time to time. Romans chapter 12. Paul has an extensive section here on spiritual gifts. What I want you to note, and we're going to look at each of these chapters, each time there is a stress on the individual, the fact that every single Christian has been gifted by God. And that is a privilege, but it also brings a significant responsibility. Romans chapter 12. Look at the end of verse 3, just the last statement to save time. We are to think as so as to have sound judgment. Remember, that's the beginning point for Peter on spiritual gifts. To think clear-headedly and alertly. Think as to have sound judgment. As God has allotted to each, there's that stress again, to each one a measure of faith. He's talking about a spiritual gift. Each individual Christian has been given a spiritual gift. You turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the major section on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. It encompasses chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Note the stress again. To each one, every individual Christian is given the manifestation of the Spirit, which is another way of saying a spiritual gift, as we'll see in a moment. Down in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Again, the stress. Each individual Christian is blessed with a spiritual gift from God. You come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, there's the stress again. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So each of the times that the Holy Spirit directs in the discussion of spiritual gifts, He has a strong, clear emphasis on the fact this includes every Christian. That immediately does away with any kinds of statements like, oh, well, they don't need me in this church. Oh, well, I don't think I have anything to contribute. Unless you're saying, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a child of God. So I am not gifted by him, so I have nothing to contribute to the body. That is true. We'll see in a moment. But if you've truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then God is clear. He has gifted you. And so expects you to function accordingly. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Excuse me. As each one has received, 1 Peter 4:10, a special gift. You note the word special is in italics. It's just the word gift. It's literally the word we carry over into English, charisma. That's the Greek word, charisma. The Greek word for grace is charis. Charisma. These are gifts given by God's grace. Gifts that are freely and graciously bestowed by God. That's the emphasis. Each one has received a gift. Each one has been given something freely and graciously by God. So this gift that we're talking about, this ability that we're talking about, is not something that you earned or merited or deserved. It's not something you received because you were more faithful than someone else, more deserving than someone else. So where we read just a moment ago in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." That's the beginning of the discussion of the spiritual gifts. Whatever my gift, no matter how great the gift, no matter how greatly used the gift may be, there's no reason for pride in my gift. You've received it freely and graciously from God. It had nothing to do with you and what you have done. Another thing to note in 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as each one has received, an aorist tense, viewed as something that each Christian that Peter is writing to has already received. This is important. Peter doesn't write and tell them, as God's people going through trials, you need to seek the necessary gifts from him to function and make it through. No. He says, as each one has received a special gift. His view is that he is writing to believers and they have already received the gifts that he is talking about. Peter doesn't say when this has happened, but if we go back to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he does tell us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The analogy that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 is that of a physical body. And so in verse 12, of 1 Corinthians 12, we read, comparison or analogy to be drawn by Paul. For even as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So you see the comparison. The physical body, there is one physical body. It has many parts. Eyes, ears, nose, fingers, hands, arms, so on. But it's still one body. But the fact that it's one body does not mean that the individual parts lose their identity. You can still speak about the fingers on your hand. But that doesn't mean that therefore you don't have one body. Because it's all the parts together, they comprise one body. That's why we started out by saying it's important to appreciate both the individual aspect of our position as believers and responsibility, as well as the corporate. The comparison is the body of Christ. So we come into a spiritual realm. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now again, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, and the Corinthian church was a church that had problems. But he says, we have all been baptized into one body, all made to drink or partake of one Spirit. So that's essential. That's our salvation. The baptism of the Spirit is that work of the Spirit that identifies you with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, developed by Paul in Romans chapter 6. In confusion on the timing of the baptism of the Spirit, Paul writes to these Corinthians and doesn't say, your problems could be resolved if you get baptized by the Spirit. He writes and says, we've all been baptized by the Spirit. And he makes that inseparably linked with partaking of the Holy Spirit. And he writes in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. So when you baptize with the Spirit, you partake of the Spirit. And that's the work of God to place you into the body of Christ. An individual part of the body. Because verse 14 says, the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on to develop the analogy, which is overly obvious, if you will. If the foot should say, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not part of the body, that's ridiculous. My foot is not a hand. But my foot is just as much a part of this one body as my hand is. It is different, and yet there's an aspect that's the same. It's the same in that it is part of the one body, but it is different as its role and function and contribution to the body. I have seen, you know, people who could walk on their hands. I tried it myself. It's much easier to walk on your feet. They're just different roles given in the body. That's the simple picture. That's the picture we have in the analogy with Jesus Christ. So when you came to believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God baptized you into the body, identified you, and made you a part of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. What is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ? Some mythical, mystical, there's a word, union. Well, there is a non-material, non-physical dimension, to be sure. But look over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, referring to Christ, following his resurrection. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So in 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Well, Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23 says his body is the church. So we were placed into one body, the church. Now there is a dimension of the church which we call the mystical body, which is comprised of all believers in all places, wherever they are in the world. But the consistent, constant, overwhelming emphasis of the New Testament is on the church in its manifestation as the physical entity, the local church in given places. And so we have the letter to the church at Corinth, which we referred to. And the constant reference, and I've given you the statistics before, that out of, and I don't remember, I think there's 112 or 114 uses of the word church in the New Testament. Over 90 of those references are to local churches. Now, important to see, because the manifestation of this relationship in the body of Christ is seen in our identity with the local church. Now, sometimes we as Protestants, in reaction to the Roman Catholic doctrine of the church, react against any such identification. And if we overreact, we become unbiblical on the other side of the picture. It is absolutely, unequivocally true that you cannot be a Christian functioning biblically if you are not an active, vital, contributing part of a local church. That's biblical truth. In fact, I was reading some on this week, and a man who was a very good theologian was arguing the point, and I think correct biblically, that there are very serious questions raised regarding anyone who is not actively involved in a biblical local church who claims to be a Christian. That is just a denial in practice of what you're claiming in faith. Because by definition, a Christian is one who has believed in Christ and so been placed into the body of Christ, which manifests itself in the local church. So how can you say, yes, I believed in Christ. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I'm on my way to heaven. No, I'm not a functioning part of a local church. Oh, wait a minute. So, I make a distinction. I'm part of the mystical church. Well, if you are, then the mystical church manifests itself on earth in the local church. We don't have time, but if you would go to the letters to the churches by Christ in Revelation 2 and 3, and we've studied those in previous studies. Christ deals with each one of these local churches as a separate, individually responsible identity, held accountable before Him, praised and condemned by Him as individual local entities. We have lost our way with the emphasis, I'm afraid, in evangelicalism on the mystical body. And so we function with relatively light regard for the local church because we have created a lot of other entities to replace the local church. But the local church is the entity that manifests the body of Christ on earth. You become part of that when you believe in Jesus Christ. That means you are gifted by the Spirit when you become part of the body. The analogy is overly obvious, but how do we miss it? In other words, a baby is not born into the world, so he's a human body, and then you just got to what? Wait for time and maybe add a hand here and a leg there and an ear here. No, he's born with the parts. That's why, hey, here's a baby was born. Was not just a blob. That's part of the amazing thing, isn't it, of conception and birth? That here you have this human body born into the world, and it has this diversity of parts all working, but one body. Now, they're not all working as they should yet. There's growth. He may not know how to use the hands, the eyes, and so on. But the parts are there. I take it that the emphasis of Scripture, since you're baptized into the body of Christ, God is not creating a blob. But the very emphasis of that context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is every part of the body has a function to play, a role in contributing to the proper, effective functioning of the body. That does not mean that every part of the body is of the same importance or makes the same level of contribution. So at the end of chapter 12, Paul is going to categorize some of the more important and necessary gifts, just like in the body. And because I would say, it's my heart or my liver is essential, I couldn't do without it, but my fingers, sure, you want to cut one of them off, go ahead, I don't need all of them. I got 10 of those, only one heart. Wait a minute. When I say my fingers aren't as important as my liver or my heart, that doesn't mean they don't make a contribution to my body. And a very important contribution. And if I lose my fingers or my hand, while I may function, to that extent, my body will be restricted. and hindered and limited from being able to function as fully and completely as it could if every part functioned as effectively as it could. That's the picture. So I take it, when you believed in Christ and were born again, the Spirit placed you into the body of Christ. At that time, He gifted you. There's a further evidence of this because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it's verse 7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. There Paul says a spiritual gift is a manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And since Romans 8 says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him, we would say then you have a spiritual gift, the manifestation of the Spirit's presence from the moment you are born again. Now again, this doesn't mean you know what it is or recognize it. Over time it will become more evident, and as you function in the body, it becomes more clear to you and others what areas you are most effective in and contribute most significantly to the welfare and functioning of the body of Christ. There are several lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. We're not going to go through that, although in the study I want to do with you tonight, I want to say more about that. But Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 are the primary passages on the lists of the gifts. Peter will break them down into two basic categories in verse 11 of 1 Peter 4. I would take it, I can just simply define a spiritual gift, is a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to enable you to function as an effective part of the church. That's what a spiritual gift is. A God-given ability to enable you to function as a necessary or effective part of the church. Now, in the list of spiritual gifts, I would say that I wouldn't want to say that they all the gifts are listed there. Now, it's possible to fit all the gifts under, make them variations of the gifts that are given. So either way, it doesn't matter. The important point is not whether all the gifts are listed or they're not. There is some indication that not all the gifts are. And perhaps you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 7, Paul is talking about marriage and the single or celibate life in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in verse 7, he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am." In other words, he's talked about you have the right to get married, and some of you need to be married, but the most desirable thing and the thing I would recommend and wish was everybody could be single like me. It's the opposite of the way we think today. His reason is you're a lot freer to devote yourself to the service of the Lord. But what we want to pick up here is, however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that manner. The word translated gift there is the word charisma. Same word as we have in Peter or the other passages on spiritual gifts. Everyone has his own special spiritual grace gift from God. It would also indicate that you don't necessarily just have one gift, because Paul says, "I have the gift of celibacy." And he also makes a point that he has the gift of apostleship as well as having the gift of speaking in tongues and so on. So you can have more than one gift. You probably have one prime gift where the other gifts are supplementary to that gift, which is true of the Apostle Paul. He has the gift of celibacy. But that gift enabled him to exercise his gift of apostleship more effectively in serving the church. The point is, gifts are those things which God provides to enable you to function as an effective and necessary part of the church, His body. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. So we establish that all of us are gifted, all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, are gifted by the Spirit. We have something to contribute to the body. It may not be as major or as important as what someone else is contributing to the body, but that's not the measure. My responsibility is to be faithful with what God has given me, not with what he has given you or someone else. And so he tells us the proper use of our gifts, middle of verse 10, employ it in serving one another. The gifts are not for personal benefit, not for personal fulfillment. In spite of the fact you'll read or hear people saying, God has gifted you and he did that so you would understand how important you are. He did it so you would have a sense of significance and well-being in the part you play in the body. That is not biblically or theologically correct. The gifts were given not for your personal benefit. Your gift was not given so that you could have a sense of fulfillment. The gift you have was given by God so that you could serve effectively others in the body of Christ. Employ it in serving one another. We get the word deacon from this word, common word for serving. We are involved in a ministry of serving. So when you have a gift as a believer, and all of us as believers do, our focus is how can I contribute to this body? In fact, that's where you start out. I'm not sure what my gift is. How do I start? Start out by saying, what could I do to help this body to be more effective? What way, insignificant or seeming minor, but what could I do to make a contribution so this body could be more effective in the ministry God's called it to do? I'm going to jump in. There's got to be something no one else would do. A task that seems so lowly, maybe so significant, I'd like to do it if, you know, how can I be used? Don't predetermine, I'm here. What class do you want me to teach? I'm ready to be on the board. Just ask me. Some will be called to those areas. But it's serving. So it's not that, that's beneath me. Oh, sure, they want me to help clean the auditorium. Nobody else will do that, huh? Oh, sure, put me in the nursery where I can do no damage, huh? Where can I make a contribution to the body? And you think about it. All the little things that go on in the body that we take for granted. How often have we said or you've heard someone say, I just took for granted that ability until I lost it. You fall down and you seriously break your arm and they bind it all up. I just took for granted. I get up in the morning, I reached in, I got my cereal, I ate. Now I got my left hand and I'm sticking the spoon in my nose and everything else. Why? I just took for granted I do all these things. And once in a while, my back goes out. I just move around, and this is great. I look like a healthy, dynamic, muscular specimen or something like that. And what? My back goes out. And I'm, Marilyn, get me two canes. I just take for granted. They say, you just take for granted that all those parts are just going to work the way they should until they don't. Well, that's the way it is in the spiritual body. The beauty of this body is all that takes place in the serving of one another. So many of those things don't get the prominence, for example, that I do as I stand up and exercise my gift in teaching the body. But without those things, this place would come apart. Let's bring several hundred children in here. And I try to teach. And we're all distracted. They say, they're making a contribution in a very real way, not only in the ministry to little ones, but enabling the ministry that goes on here today. And we multiply that out. People clean, come in and volunteer their time. We just take it for granted, but you come in and sit down on someone's old hamburger and see if all of a sudden you're not distracted from the study of the Word and all you can think about is, how revolting. And look at this. Now I got to send this. All these things go to what? They're just taken for granted, and the body's functioning, serving's going on, and all little ways that no one gets credit for here, maybe, but God. And that's where he's moving to. We employ it in serving one another. There's an aspect of our love. And just jot down two passages. don't want to take time to turn there. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." Uses the same word for serving as we have in 1 Peter 4. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said to his disciples, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." So Jesus puts his serving in the context of his display of love. That's why it's joined here. Above all, be loving one another, and where there's true biblical love, there will be a willing serving. And willing serving is a demonstration of true love, and there's so many examples of that. We could take mothers and the sacrifice they make for their children, and the inconvenience and all they go through in serving those little ones as they raise them up. But what? It's a demonstration of love. It flows out of that love they have for them. That's the way it is to be in the body of Christ. So we talked about, above all, be fervent in your love. Here is a display of that love in the serving we do of one another. We employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Very important. As good stewards. Let me read you what a steward was in biblical times. A steward was an individual entrusted with the administrative responsibility for household affairs. What the word literally is, one who has house management, oversees the household, entrusted with household responsibilities. A number of passages used as an equivalent of a slave. A steward was, in effect, a slave who had special responsibilities in the household. Now, we have the gifts from God as a stewardship. That's important. That means this gift does not belong to me. It's mine to use as I see fit. Wrong. It's his, entrusted to my care, to use as he sees fit. Very important. A spiritual gift is his. I am a steward of that spiritual gift, which means that I am accountable and will give an account to my master of my faithfulness in the exercise of that gift. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. I want to use a couple of examples of stewardship from the Gospels, without getting into the details of the particular point that Jesus was making in the parables and so on that he was giving. Luke chapter 12. But just pick out from these accounts the responsibility of a steward. The context in Luke 12 may be what Peter has in mind, because Peter becomes a spokesman here. The context is the end of time. Verse 35. Luke 12, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps alight, like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Similar kind of emphasis, the end of all things is at hand. Verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Be clear-headed, be alert, Peter said in chapter 4, verse 7. Then Peter said in verse 41, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward, the one entrusted with certain responsibilities in the household, whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. See the importance of it. As Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. You have been entrusted with a measure of God's grace. Be a good steward. The master is coming. The end of all things is at hand. He's going to ask for an accounting from you who have been given a stewardship of his grace to exercise a certain gift in accordance with his will. We don't have time to go through the details of these accounts, but there is serious consequences for stewards who do not carry out their responsibility. In fact, in the parables, usually it's an indication that a person's not a believer. It reflects an attitude of indifference or spite or hate toward the master when the steward does not do what he is supposed to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, in the context of his spiritual gift, as an apostle and one entrusted with the Word of God, says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." See, that's what I am. I'm a servant. I'm a slave. I've been entrusted with a responsibility. In this case, moreover, it is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy, faithful, trustworthy, carried out his stewardship, the manner consistent with the master's will. That's what Paul says. My gift is a stewardship. It's of utmost importance that I be found trustworthy as a steward. Come back to 1 Peter 4. We pull this together. Awesome statement. We are called stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewards of the manifold grace of God. You realize what has been entrusted to our care as stewards? It's the manifold grace of God. That word manifold means multifaceted, multicolored, something characterized by diversity. We have been entrusted with God's grace in all its diversity. Now think about it. We talk about salvation by grace and how serious that matter is. But you understand that as one who has been born again by the grace of God, you have been entrusted as a steward with God's grace. It's diverse and multifaceted because there is such diversity in the giftedness. And not only a diversity in the giftedness, but even within the individual gifts, there is a multitude of diversity. Not everyone who has been gifted as a teacher is gifted in exactly the same way, but there is diversity, and that goes through all the gifts and all. Well, it's so important that the church be functioning properly in its relationship to one another, in its ministry with one another, in serving one another, because this is displaying before the world the diversity of God's grace. It's displaying among ourselves the diversity of God's grace. I have been entrusted with the grace of God. That's my spiritual gift. Now, that's a great responsibility. Turn back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, again, this matter of accountability. I think it's important we see this connecting back to verse 7 of 1 Peter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Now, as we come to Luke 19, Jesus gives another parable about stewardship. And again, I don't want to get into the details of the parable. But the picture is of a master going to go away on a trip. Certain portion of money is entrusted to each of his servants, a mina or a talent, as we have it in another gospel. One is given one talent, one 5 talents or minas, one 10 minas. The master's gone for some time. Then he comes back and calls his stewards to account. Verse 16. He calls them at the end of verse 15, in order that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." He said, "Well done, good slave. You've been faithful. Above all, it's required in a steward that a man be found trustworthy, faithful. You've been faithful." The second came, verse 18. "Master, your mina has made 5 mina. He also rewards him. You see, it's not comparable here. They had were entrusted with different responsibilities because they had been given different portions. Then comes another. It says, "Master, your mina, I kept it safe. I put it in a handkerchief. I hid it. Here it is exactly as you gave it." Verse 22. "You worthless slave." You worthless slave. Note, it's not enough that I preserve intact what my master has entrusted to me. "Oh, Lord, you gifted me in this area, and I was careful not to do anything wrong or anything right with the gift. Here it is, exactly as you gave it." Worthless slave. "I didn't give it to you so you could tuck it away. I gave it to you for proper use." The measure of trustworthiness, the measure of faithfulness is, did you use it to accomplish my purposes? Did you use it in my service? This is the tragedy of people who are satisfied to come and sit and go home. Wait a minute. That is not being an effective steward. It's not being a faithful steward. "Oh, Lord, I attended on Sunday morning. That was my contribution." Worthless slave, I gifted you so that body could function in a way that would honor you, so what I gave you could be multiplied out in the lives of others. And you buried it. That will not be a faithful servant. This matter of spiritual gifts and the functioning of a local church is of eternal importance. The end of all things is at hand. We live on the brink of giving account of our stewardship. One more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this drove the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing with him." The driving force in my life, Paul says, is to please my Lord and Savior. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul says, "I'm driven to be pleasing to my Lord, for someday I shall stand in his presence and give an account. I have a holy fear and terror. I must be pleasing to him." Wonder Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, think clearly. Be alert. Be exercising that gift of God's grace entrusted to you as a steward in serving others in the body, so that if he should appear unexpectedly before the day is over, you would be ready to give an account of your stewardship. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. You've been faithful." Are we really living as though we believe the end of all things is at hand? I praise God for the faithfulness of his people, the multitude of people who give of themselves in serving this body. It is a display of the multifaceted grace of God. And only God's grace could do it. To bring us, redeemed sinners, together into one body in one place and to be involved in serving one another. Now, I'm grieved at times. I'll meet people who left Indian Hills. It doesn't grieve me always that they left. And some of them are involved in other Bible-believing churches and being used of God. I praise God for that. But I am grieved when I meet people and I'll say, oh, where are you involved in church? They say, well, you know, we were visited here and there. And, you know, the last couple of years, we just haven't been anywhere. I said, wait a minute, something wrong. Do you really believe the end of all things is at hand? Do you realize you're a steward of the living God if you are a believer? And I have to back up and say, are you really born again? Are you really a part of the body of Christ? Out here as the Lone Ranger, on your own, perhaps having Bible study, reading your Bible, being an unfaithful steward? Perhaps you're a faithful attender here. But you need to say, it's time for me. The end of all things is at hand. I will be giving an account. God has entrusted a gift to me. I don't know what it is. This is a big church, but you know what that means? Lots of opportunities. Lord, how can I be used? What could I do to contribute to this body so that when I appear before Him, I might hear, you've been a faithful steward. Well done. We have as our desire to be pleasing to Him. You cannot be a faithful steward until you become a member of the body. To do that, you must place your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe that He is the Savior from sin. The moment you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, something marvelous and supernatural happens. You're cleansed from your sin, and the Spirit of God takes you and identifies you as a child of God with the people of God. And you become a vital and necessary part of the body of Christ. Maybe the reason you find it so easy just to be an observer is you're not a vital part of the body. You can be very close. You can hang around a lot like clothes do on the body, but you know they're not part of the body. You can only become part of the body by being born again and placed into the body by a work of the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the richness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that you have done in us individually, and then what you are doing in us and through us corporately. Lord, thank you that indeed this salvation has made us a part of the body of Christ. You have joined us together in this manifestation of your body in this place, in this local church. Thank you, Lord, for the many, many, many members of this body who so faithfully exercise their stewardship in serving others. Lord, may we grow in faithfulness and in effectiveness in our service. May we grow in maturity in our relationship with you as we serve together. Lord, for those who perhaps have wondered how they could be used, what they might contribute as a part of the body, Lord, may they come forward. May we look for those that we can draw in, that they might have the joy and thrill and privilege of honoring you by being trustworthy and faithful stewards. For those who are not members of the body, but just attenders, may they, by your grace, experience the salvation that's found only in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.